This recording is provided by Times Square Church in New York City. You're welcome to make additional copies for free distribution to friends. All other unauthorized duplication or electronic transmission is a violation of copyright and other applicable laws. This recording cannot be posted on any website. However, written permission to link to the Times Square Church homepage may be requested by emailing info@timesquarechurch.org. Other recordings are available by calling 1-800-488-0854 or by writing to Times Square Church Tape Ministry, 1657 Broadway, New York, New York, 10019.
The Gospel according to John, the first chapter, this is the fifth part of our studies in that particular chapter. But we will take into consideration the book of Matthew because it affords us further explication and explanation of the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. Again, we remind ourselves, though, that in the book of John, the first chapter, we hear the Bible saying that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That statement, as we pointed out before, really encourages me because it doesn't say that there was a Superman sent from God, whose name was John. John was an ordinary man who allowed God to make him extraordinary. John was a mere man that allowed God to make him a miraculous man. John was a man sent from God who had a responsibility to bring forth, as it were, a prepared people who would be able to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. His responsibility was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was to prepare a highway for the King. In doing so, he had a responsibility to bear witness to the nature of the kingdom of God. He was supposed to say to a people in his time that there is a king who is coming, and this king is bringing with him a certain kind of kingdom, and this is a kind of king, and this is a kind of kingdom that you want to partake of. And so on some level or another, he was to bear witness to both the king and the kingdom. The drawback, though, was that he didn't know the king or the kingdom. He had heard God say to him, that when this king comes, that there would be a particular manifestation, that the Holy Spirit would come upon him in bodily form, and that the Holy Spirit would remain upon him, and this is how you would know that this is the king. But the Bible seems to suggest that John, along with everyone else from his time, excepting Jesus himself, of course, had a warped concept of the kingdom. They had an idea of what the kingdom would be, but because they lived in a time when there were developments in the idea and the expectation of the kingdom of God, he had some confusion with regard to that, which we'll talk about tonight. So, in a sense, there is a difficulty that appertains to his ministry. God is saying to him, I want you to bear witness to the king, and I want you to bear witness to the kingdom, even though you don't fully understand it. Even though, while I have revealed to you a certain amount, there is still a lot about the kingdom that you have yet to fully comprehend. There is a lot about the kingdom that you don't know, yet you're still to be a witness to that kingdom. It's as though God is saying to us, imagine if God were to call any one of us and say, tell me what the kingdom of heaven is like. Or in a paragraph, write out to me what is meant in the Holy Scriptures by the term the kingdom of God. Now, that is probably the most profound and the most strong idea in the New Testament. It is an idea that is replete in particularly the book of Matthew, but throughout the New Testament. And yet it's very, very difficult for us, if we were asked to write an essay, what is the kingdom of God, to actually say what it is. Yet God is still saying to you, and God is still saying to me, I want you to be a witness to the kingdom. Now, I believe that God is saying to John, and God is saying to us, here is how it's going to work. I'm not asking you to write an essay about what the kingdom of God is. I'm not asking you to write a paragraph about what the kingdom of God is. I'm not asking you to give me a one-sentence definition of the nature of God's kingdom. He said, what I'm asking you to do is to allow me to manifest in you and through you the nature of the kingdom of God. In other words, what he's saying is, while you don't understand fully what the nature of the kingdom of God is, I do. He is saying, I do understand what it is, and I want to simply manifest that reality in you and through you. I want to show people what the kingdom of God is, and as I'm showing people what the kingdom of God is through you, you will also begin to understand more fully what the kingdom of God is. If someone were to ask me, would you write a brief essay on what the kingdom of God is? I don't think that I would be able to do so, even after a certain amount of years of study and so on and so forth. But I think I could probably tell more today than I could have told, say, 5 years ago. Not so much based upon having sat in a classroom and studied, but having had Jesus manifest his kingdom in my life and through my life. And as a result of that, I've learned more about him. Now, we see throughout the scripture that John is oftentimes pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the King, or this is the Lamb of God, or this is the Son of God. This is the one that you should follow. This is the one who brings in the kingdom. This is the one who has within himself the kingdom of God, the very nature and essence of the kingdom. You see John pointing to Jesus many times with regard to an explication or an explanation of the kingdom of God. But there is only one time in the Holy Scriptures that you see Jesus pointing to John and saying, this is an example of the kingdom of God. Now we see John doing many things in the Holy Scriptures. We see times when John is baptizing those Jewish persons who were recognizing that they had a need to be cleansed before the presence of the Holy God. Up until that time, that was not done, not on that level. Usually when you saw a ceremonial baptism, not ordinary washings and not the washings that went on before persons went into the temple, but ceremonial baptisms, it was usually done by those people who were not Jewish, but who were beginning to understand and believe and adhere to the Jewish faith. So for John to be baptizing Jewish persons, that was up until that time unheard of. It was a proclamation of brokenness, of repentance on the part of those people who were coming. And John was being useful in the hands of God then to take a people who up until that point thought that they were righteous in their own strength, or thought that they were righteous based upon their lineage, or thought that they were righteous based upon their ritual. They were brought to a place where they were beginning to recognize the need for this king, the need for this kingdom. And they were coming to him to be baptized. And God could have said at that time, when, for instance, when Jesus went to John, he could have pointed to all the people and said, let me tell you about this man. This man is a representative of what the kingdom of heaven is like. But he didn't do it there. Or we might see John at other times speaking against the evils of his society and speaking to Herod Antipas and saying to him, you have your brother Philip's wife and this is unlawful in the name of the Lord. This is something that cannot be done. Herod had married his brother Philip, not Herod Philip, but another Philip. He had married his brother's wife, his brother still being alive. And John was one of the few people who spoke about it, who spoke up against it. And he was thundering, as it were, from the pulpit. On the one side, you see him winning the loss. And on the other side, you see him thundering against sin. And you might have thought that Jesus would have come on the scene as John was speaking against the evils of Herod. And Jesus might have pointed to him and said, now that is a representation of what the kingdom of God is like. You ought to be like this. But he didn't do it there. The Bible suggests that at a certain point, because of everything that John had been doing, on the one side proclaiming that which is good to be good, talking about this Lamb of God and proclaiming him as the Good Shepherd. On the other side, John is proclaiming that which is evil as evil. And he's looking even at this powerful man, Herod, who would eventually take his life. And he is speaking the word of the Lord. And in either of these occasions, Jesus could have pointed him out. But he didn't. But if you would consider in your Bibles, in the book of Matthew, the 11th chapter, you're going to find when Jesus finally does begin to point this man out, and to say about this man that he is the forerunner of the Christ and he is the one that prepares the highway for the king. He is the one that causes people to recognize the nature of the kingdom and to submit themselves to the rule of this great king. It is not when he is, as it were, you know, winning the loss on this side or thundering against sin on that side. It is when this man is in a prison. The Bible says that John had to pay a price because of his capacity to commit to God in a way that very few people of his time would. He had to pay a price because he had chosen to call good good and evil evil. He found himself in a prison house, and when he found himself in that prison, the Bible says that he sent from that prison two of his disciples. And he said to those disciples, would you go to Jesus? And would you ask him this question? Are you the one who we expected to come? Or should we expect someone else? And Jesus heard this and he said to those disciples, now I want you to follow me around for a little while. And I want you to see some of the things that are going on. You'll note that the blind are beginning to see. You'll note that the lame are beginning to walk. You'll know that the lepers are beginning to be healed. You'll note that the deaf are beginning to hear. You'll note that the dead are being raised. You'll note that the poor are having the gospel preached to them. And then he says something that he wanted these disciples to bring back to John. Blessed is that person who is not offended by me or who is not ashamed of me. And then he goes on to point to this man, not to the man who is winning the lost by the hundreds or even thousands, not to the man who is thundering prophetically against sin, but to a man who is in a prison because of his commitment to God. A man who is in a prison of despondency and of despair. A man who is beginning to wonder and to doubt. A man who is suffering under the weight of injustice. A man who has had his expectations dashed. Who has had his messianic hope challenged. He points to this man in this dank and dingy prison. This man in this hold of despondency and despair. And he says, I want you to take a look at this man. He said, because I don't know anybody better than him. He said, of all of the men who are born of women, there is none that is greater than this man. He's not pointing to the man who's dipping people in the waters of repentance right now. He's not pointing to the man who's thundering against sin in a prophetic voice right now. He's pointing to a man who is in a prison of indecision. And he's saying, I want you to take a look at him, because right now he doesn't know exactly what's going on in his life, but I'm going to tell you something about him. He said, of all the people that I know, there ain't nobody better than this man. He said, now what did you expect to see when you saw such a man? Did you expect to see somebody garbed in finery and so on and so forth? He said, no, that's not the case with this guy, because he's not trying to get into any presidential offices. He said, what were you expecting to see? A reed shaking with the wind? Were you expecting to see somebody who's here today and gone tomorrow, walking in this doctrine today and that doctrine, blown about by every wind of doctrine every time something new comes down the pike? Were you expecting to see that? He said, no, not in this man. You're not going to see that in him. He said, I'm going to tell you something about this man. He said, this is the one that I sent forth. This is that Elijah who would rebuild the altar of God. This is that Elijah who would call down fire from heaven. This is that Elijah that would cause people to recognize the way of the Lord and would prepare the way of this kingdom. This is the person that would cause other people to want to be a part of the kingdom of God. He said, I'll tell you that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered all kinds of violations. He said the prophets prophesied up unto him. They knew, as I knew, this time would come. He said from the days of John the Baptist up until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That is, the kingdom of heaven has allowed violence, and the violent take it by force. But then he goes on and he begins to say that even the least, though, in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John's. And what he's saying is that John is inaugurating a time, or John is beginning to talk about that one who would usher in the time. And when that time comes, even the least in that kingdom would be greater than John. John looked forward to the kingdom, which we'll talk about in a moment. The way Moses looked into the Canaan land. He didn't enter into it. He looked into it, but John was a representative of it. The same way Moses was a representative of that great freedom to worship God with all of your might. My brother and my sister, he goes on to say, now, there was a time when people looked at John and they saw him as he fasted and as he prayed and as he just abstained from the various things of life. And they said, this man is just a little bit too stringent for me. He's a fanatic and so on and so forth. And he said, but then when they saw Jesus come with, eating and drinking, and they said, no, he's a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. We don't want anything to do with him. There's too much happiness. There's too much joy. And Jesus said, but I want to tell you something. Wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, wise people recognize wisdom when it's being lived out. Now, I want to go into detail with regard to why John is this representative of the nature of the kingdom of God. The Bible says that this man was in a place of despondency and of despair. He was despairing over a very particular thing. He had been talking about Jesus Christ. He had been saying, boy, I want to tell you, you're going through some struggles now, but I'm telling you, when Jesus comes upon the scene, he is going to stretch forth his hand and go do some mighty thing. You remember how he would say, I'll tell you, his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor and he will gather the wheat to himself and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He would say to certain people, now, you think I'm doing something, but you ain't seen nothing yet. He would say, I'm baptizing you with water, but there comes one who is mightier than I, the latchets of his shoes. I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He would talk about this Jesus so that people would get excited. When they heard about this Jesus, they would say, if this is the King, then prepare my heart because I want to be a part of that kingdom. As we heard tonight, don't you want to be a part of the kingdom? He would say that this Jesus is worthy of all praise and adoration and cause people to say, if that's the case, I want to be a part of this kingdom. And people would come by the tens and by the hundreds and by the thousands and by the tens of thousands. And they would say that I want to be a part of this kingdom. He would point them out every now and again when he began to recognize who he was after he had been baptized and say, you don't want to follow me anymore. You want to follow this man. This is the one who's going to lead you into great victory. This is the one who's going to do the things that we have been made to expect by our fathers throughout, he would say about this Jesus. And this Jesus came meek and lowly. He says that in that same chapter at the end, he says, come unto me. And we heard it in the prayer today. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly at heart. He's presented as this warrior, as this soldier who's going to come in and turn topsy-turvy the powers of Rome and the powers of the religionists and everybody who had the people of God in bondage. And yet he comes meek and lowly. And just walking from town to town and doing a little bit of preaching here and a little bit of teaching there. And every now and again stretching out his hands and working signs and wonders. But meek and lowly. And here John is in this prison after a certain amount of time. Herod is still in power. Herod's about to chop off his head. Pilate is still in power. Augustus is still in power. And so on and so forth. All these people are still in power. What's going on? At a certain point, he begins to say, if you are the Christ that you are, that I know you are, somehow I know you are, but why is there not been the kind of deliverance that I've expected? I expected, as that one man said, Naaman said, whenever he came to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy, I just thought that the man would come out and wave his hand and heal the leprosy. I didn't expect that there would be this process by which I had to walk to the Jordan and I had to dip not once, not twice, not three, not four times, but seven times. I never thought it was going to be like that. And John was probably in the prison saying, if this is the Christ, if this is the one that we should follow, and if we've been believing right about him, then why am I still in this prison? Why is Herod still in power? Now, we can look back because the Bible says the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. One of the reasons why we are is because we can look back now and we can see how many people venerate the ministry of John the Baptist and how many people deprecate the name of Pilate and the name of Herod. And the name of Augustus Caesar and so on and so forth. We can look back and we can see the victory. But he was in the midst of the struggle. And he was saying, have I been believing right about you? He might have said, if he was in our day, maybe I shouldn't have been. He's not going to say, maybe I shouldn't believe that you're the Christ because there's something in him that knows that he's the Christ. But he might have said something to the effect of, but maybe I wasn't believing right about you. Maybe I was being presumptuous to think that you're going to come and bring total victory. Maybe I was being presumptuous to think that you're going to come and bring mighty deliverance. Maybe I was being presumptuous in thinking that you save to the uttermost. Maybe I was being presumptuous in thinking of this as a great salvation. Maybe I should have just thought that, you're going to make a nice little place for me in heaven. But in the meantime, I still got to go through the same old struggle day after day after day after day. But you know, my brother and sister, sometimes we go from one extreme to the other. We either believe that God is going to do everything right now, or we believe he ain't going to do nothing. And you find John in this prison of despondency and despair because he's caught between this thing and that thing. He's saying, I expected you, because you know what the messianic hope was in that day. I expected that you were going to come and just do this wonderful thing immediately. You were going to come in this kind of judgment. He said, but now I'm not so sure that I've been believing right about you at all. He said, are you the coming one, or should we expect another? In other words, are you the expected one? Are you the one to fulfill the messianic expectation, the messianic hope that we had? And Jesus is saying to John, because John sends through his disciples. And I see two things in this. One, I see that whenever we find ourselves in that prison of despondency, oftentimes our despondency and our despair begins to rub off on other people. Do you know what I mean? So now not only is he asking the question of Christ, but he's also causing other people to ask the same question of Christ. But I also kind of see it in a picture of how when we get into that kind of a place, we talk to Jesus, but we kind of talk to him from afar. And we kind of interact with him through mediators, you know? We say, I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'll go to church and I'll listen to a sermon, but I'm not going to read anymore. You know what I mean? Or I'll pray when there's community prayer, but I'm not going to get alone with him in prayer anymore. There's always got to be a mediator between God and me because I'm hurt by him. Or I'm hurt because I thought he was going to be this, and it turns out that he only does that, and so on and so forth. But Jesus says to him, and he says to him through those particular people, he says, tell John that even though things are not happening at the rate that he expected them to happen, even though things are not moving in the time that it's, you know, according to his messianic hope, supposed to happen, he said, let John know that there is healing going on. It would be the same as you and me saying to Jesus, and maybe saying it even from a distance because we've been a little bit disappointed. Jesus, I told so many people about you, and I said when Jesus comes, he's going to do this. And I even said that to my own heart. I said, now Jesus is coming in, and he's going to automatically do this, and he's going to instantaneously do that. And now I'm noticing that it hasn't happened at the rate that I expected it to happen. And I found myself in a bit of despondency and despair. And the despair is over the fact that things just ain't happening fast enough. In me. I'm not taking the victories the way that I thought that I would. I'm not being as victorious as I heard it could be. And now I'm beginning to wonder, Jesus, should I have even expected this much from you? Most people won't say, Jesus, should I have even believed in you? Most people are not going to come to him and say, are you the Christ or not? What they're going to say is, I've been believing you for this and that. I've been believing you for mighty things, for mighty deliverances, for great healings. I've been believing you, and yet I'm still struggling. Was I wrong to believe on that level? Should I have just said that there's a place prepared for me in heaven, and I'm just going to have to deal with these struggles all the days of my life, and every day I'm going to have to deal with the same sin, or every day I'm going to have to deal with the same set of circumstances, and nothing ever is going to change? And maybe that's the way God wanted me to believe. Maybe I was being presumptuous to believe for mighty things. But Jesus says, I want you to tell John something. Things might not be happening at the rate that he expected them to happen. You know, sometimes God will bring forth a miracle. I used to think that whenever a thing was miraculous, that meant it also had to be instantaneous. But I can see now when I read the scriptures, I see sometimes God goes to a barren woman and he says, now, you know, in the time of life, you're going to have a son. He doesn't say, come tomorrow morning, you're going to have a son. He said, I'm going to do a miracle, but there's still going to be the process. You're still going to have the morning sickness. You're still going to have the nausea. You're still going to have the backaches and so on and so forth. But it's still going to be a miracle from God. It's still going to take the process of time. There's still going to be the 9-month gestation period. There is still going to be the process of growth. But it's going to be miraculous because you're going to know that you could have never done it in your own strength. There was never any possibility of it ever coming to pass by your own might. And he said to John, let me tell you something. You might not see it, but there's a healing going on. You might not feel it, but the blind is little by little being made to see. Sometimes we see Jesus lay his hand upon a blind man and then lay his hand on that same man again so that his healing might become more complete. You might not know it, but the deaf is being made to hear. The things that you might not have been able to understand as you opened God's holy book, now you're beginning to understand. The truth that used to be blocked off by a shield of pride, now that shield is slowly but surely beginning to be let down and truth is beginning to flow in. You're beginning to hear, you're beginning to see. He said, John, don't be discouraged because the lame is beginning to walk again. And even though there were times when you couldn't go from point A to point B, now you are noticing that God is taking you along. You're walking along the path with Jesus. You might not be moving as fast as you thought you would have moved. You know how it is with little children. When I remember when I was growing up in Brooklyn and we were living in Bedford-Stuyvesant, and at times we would have the privilege of going to Coney Island, and we would take the F train all the way down, and it seemed like it took forever. And I can remember counting the stops. It had to be like 30 or 40 stops, but we'd be counting each one. And we would say, are we there yet? You know the expression. And it's like that sometimes where God is saying, I'm telling you, the lame is beginning to walk, but we are saying, God, it seems like it's taking forever. And we're constantly saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We're always asking God, is anything actually happened? Was I being presumptuous in believing that you would ultimately heal me? And God says, now I want you to tell John something. You are being healed. Yes, what you preached is right. That when I come, I would bring healing. I would bring deliverance. He said the dead are being raised again. Those things that we thought we would never be able to engage again. Even the things in our heart. You ever notice that sometimes in your heart, you'll find that, you know, you'll think there's a place in me that's dead. Somebody who's been hurt in a relationship might think that there's a place in you that's dead. You say, I just don't know if I can ever love again. Or somebody who just lost a loved one, a husband who just lost a wife who just lost a husband, and things of that nature. And you think there's a place in me that's dead and it'll never rise again. You say, I don't know if I'll ever be able to love again on that level, and so on and so forth. And sometimes there's a fight that you used to fight. You used to fight against a certain thing that was trying to come into your life, and you fought it with vigor, you fought it with might, you fought it with zeal. And at a certain point, because it wasn't overcome soon enough, that desire to fight has died. Sometimes you say, I've been praying for someone who's addicted to drugs, or someone who's, you know, doing this thing or that thing. And you said, well, in the first couple of years, I used to pray for them with tears and with zeal, but I think that part in me is dead. I think it's dead. But he said, no, John, I'm telling you, the dead is being raised. He said, I'm telling you, it might not happen overnight. You might not have the tears running down your face as you pray for your son and daughter after you've been robbed by them enough time. You might not have the tears overnight, but he said, it's happening. I'm raising the dead again. He said, I am saving the lives again. Not only the lives outside of you, the ones that you're praying for, but they're the life of your prayers on their behalf. He said, I'm raising the dead again. He said, and the gospel is being preached to the poor again. He said, don't think for one moment that this word is not getting through to you. That you're not going to be used, obviously, to preach to others, but especially that this word is not getting through to you. You know how it is sometimes when you've been believing for mighty things. You've been believing for great things, but you've been a little bit impatient with those things. And sometimes you try to get to this word and it just seems like it's just there. You're trying to get the excitement that you used to get when you read it. And you're trying to muster up in yourself the faith that you used to have when you used to read it. But you're saying, I just don't seem to have it again. The good news, the thing that should make me happy. It just doesn't seem to be coming to me again. But God said, don't worry none. You might not feel it right now. You might feel that you're in a prison of despondency. But this good news is still being preached to you. God is still speaking to you. The Lord has not stopped speaking to you. He said, I want you to go and tell John that. Sometimes he has to speak to our hearts, to one element of our heart, that one element that's trying to hold on and say, I want you to bring this news to the whole rest of your heart, to the whole rest of your mind. Or sometimes he'll say it to one person to say to another person. He might say, that person hasn't been coming to me the way that they used to. They've been despondent. They've been despairing. They've been depressed. I want you to go to that person and say, there is something that God is doing in you. You might not see it. You might not feel it. You know how hard it is sometimes to see things that God is doing in you when you're in a place of despondency. When you say, I've been laboring at this so long and I don't see any fruit. And somebody will come to you and say, wow, I noticed that your insight into God's truth is becoming more clear. Or I noticed that you've been receiving the good news of God. There is a joy on your heart. They might not see it. They might not understand it. They might be in this prison. And somebody comes as a messenger of Jesus and say, God is doing a work in you. Don't let yourself be deceived. There is a work from God that is going on in your life. Hallelujah. He says, and there's a blessing on you if you don't let yourself become offended by my pace, by my way of bringing deliverance, by the speed at which I do it and by the means through which I do it. Don't be offended when God begins to allow you to be thrown into prison because maybe that's the way he's going to bring the deliverance that you've been waiting for. We might say, God, I thought that there would be a deliverance right now. God said, yeah, I do want to bring this deliverance, but it's going to entail you going through a time of suffering. He said, blessed is that person who's not offended by me. And then he said, all the prophets prophesied unto John. In other words, the things that John is going to show forth through his life, it's been prophesied from Genesis to Revelation. Or it's been prophesied, from, in that case, from Genesis to Malachi. It's been prophesied that there would be struggle, there would be suffering in this king that would come forth. And so anybody who's going to manifest his kingdom is going to manifest that as well. So he begins to say, from the days of John the Baptist, in other words, from the time that John began his ministry, particularly from the time that John began to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ and to manifest that Jesus himself was and is ultimately the kingdom of God. And that kingdom manifests himself through us in a great victory that he chooses to bring forth in this generation. There is this reality that the suffering that the Lord allows cannot be denied. It is throughout all the pages of Scripture. And then we hear Jesus say something to this effect. From the days of John the Baptist until now. That is from the culmination or from the inception of the ministry of Christ up until its ultimate culmination at the cross. The Lord has allowed a certain kind of violence. Now, humankind has always wanted to destroy God and his house, to destroy the kingdom of God. You see it, for instance, in the book of Psalms. Why do the heathen rage and why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? It says that they are trying to depose the authority and the kingdom of God. They are saying this to God and to what? To his king, to his anointed one. They, in essence, will not have you to rule over us. But they've always had to do it from afar. You know what it's like? It's like you see sometimes people picketing an embassy or something like that saying, we don't like your rule. We don't like you. And they can do it, but they got to do it from outside of certain gates. There's these massive gates that says, you know, as the scripture says, the Lord will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. In other words, this far and no farther. They're just so far that they can come. But the Lord said for a certain amount of time, God would open up those gates. And he would allow a certain kind of violence to come against the kingdom of God, which is Christ himself. For a certain amount of time in human history, God would allow human persons to take out their vengeance, to take out all of their anger against God. And we saw that happen on Calvary's tree. But it happened throughout the life of Jesus. The Bible says about him that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Everywhere he went, the religionists particularly would shout him down and would try and speak all of the vehemence that they have against God, all of the antagonism that they have against God, all of the enmity that they have against God. They would spew it out at this Jesus until finally they would take him by force and nail him to a tree. He said for a certain time in history, the kingdom of God would allow a certain amount of violence against it, and the violent would eventually take it by force. Eventually they would take him by force until he found himself on Calvary's tree. Until he found himself at that cross. And at that cross, there would be this awesome victory. This victory that John was looking for. John was sitting in the prison saying, why is the victory not come yet? Why is the victory not come yet? And the way that Jesus was going about the victory was an offense. And he could not comprehend the nature of the victory. But Jesus understood it. He said, the victory is going to come because I allow a certain kind of violence against myself. And this violence would ultimately culminate in the cross. They would take me by force and they would nail me to a tree. And then there would be the victory. The Bible says early on, because the Bible did say that from the earliest prophets up until John, this thing has been prophesied. So we hear the Moses writing down as God speaks to the serpent, saying that the seed of this woman would crush your head, even though it meant bruising his heel. The kingdom of heaven allows a certain kind of violence so that there could be this ultimate victory. Now let me explain what that means in our terms. Basically what God is saying is, John, I know you want to see a wonderful victory. I know you've been wondering, why is God not moving this way enough or that way enough? But he says, I want you to take this into consideration. There is a blessing upon anyone who is not offended by the means and the method that I go about bringing victory. Blessed is that one who is not offended when I allow some violence into their life. You see, because this John was going to be a type of the kingdom of God. And God didn't point to him when he was baptizing hundreds of people. And God didn't point to him when he was thundering against sin. God pointed to him when he was a man in despondency and despair. And God said, I am going to allow that into your life. I'm going to allow trouble into your life. I'm going to allow violations against you, because that's what that word violence means. I'm going to allow violations against you just enough to bring you to the cross. You see, that's what the Bible says. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. The idea is that I am going to allow a certain amount of violence against myself, saith the Lord. I'm going to allow some struggles against myself. I'm going to allow the enemy to seem like he's venting all of his hatred against me. But it's only then so that I could find myself at this cross where I will take victory against all of the enemies of humankind and all of the enemies of God. So here's what the Lord says. You want to see wonderful victory, and you wonder why you're in a prison. Why you have to struggle alone. Wonder why you have to sometimes go through difficult times. And wonder why sometimes I allow violence to come against you. Understand that this is the means by which I will bring about a mighty victory in your life. Because when you go through your times of suffering, it will drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it will cause you to say once again, hallelujah, I have no strength in myself, oh God. And I cannot do anything in myself. And when you and I begin to do that, when we begin to appeal to the sacrifice of Jesus again, when we begin to say, God, it's based upon what you did at Calvary. It is not about me. It is not about my expectation. It is not about my hope. It is about your means of bringing victory into my life. When we begin to say that again, then God begins to bring a wonderful and a mighty victory into our life. When we bring that struggle to him, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He said, I'm going to allow a little bit of struggle in your life. I'm going to allow a little bit of difficulty in your life. Don't stay along with those people over this side that every time God moves in, that in a twinkling of an eye, everything is going to be okay. Because if that was the case, we'd forget the cross within the next twinkling of an eye. But don't stay along with the people all the way on the other side that since God is not moving instantaneously, that He's not moving at all. No, you and I are to believe in mighty things. We are to believe in miraculous things. We are to believe in wondrous things. I know that, for instance, the woman who heard that there would be a child, maybe, for instance, somebody like Sarah who heard that God was going to miraculously bring a child, but He was going to do it in the time of life. I imagine the times when she was nauseous and the times when she was throwing up and so on and so forth. There was still something in her that said, but I know that God is moving, and maybe even these sufferings are a sign of it. Maybe the fact that I have morning sickness is a sign that there's a child that is being formed in my womb. Maybe there's a reason that the enemy is attacking me as hard as he is. Maybe somebody's going to be born again. Hallelujah. 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 Maybe somebody's going to be saved. He said, let me allow that violence. I know that I can set up a gate and you never have to struggle. You never have to suffer. But then you'll never be able to talk to anybody who knows what suffering is and what struggling is. The Bible talks about the priests who could identify, particularly Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who himself could identify with our struggles and with our difficulties. He went through it without giving over to sin. But he knows what it is to struggle. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to weep. He knows what it is to be beaten, marred beyond recognition. He said, I'm going to let you go through some things. But don't worry, I know what it's like. And I know what it can do. He said, they beat me all the way to the cross, but when I got there, I beat them. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to His holy name. Hallelujah. He said that there is a victory and no one can take that victory from you. But sometimes the victory has got to be wrought through the Lord allowing the kingdom to suffer some violence. The kingdom, the Lord allowing violence into the kingdom. You see, John, as the word comes back to him, God begins to breathe into him this reality. John, it's not over till it's over. Hallelujah. You might think that it's taking a little bit of time, but you are being healed. You might think that it's taking a little bit longer than your initial expectation, but you are being made to see. You are being made to hear. You are being made to walk. You are being made to talk. You are being made to believe. The dead things are beginning to rise again. There is a mighty sign and wonder that's going on in your life right now. And maybe the signs of nausea and morning sickness, just God's way of saying there is something being birthed in you. Sometimes the enemy comes against you just a little bit harder because he knows that something's being birthed in you. But that's all right. The Bible says out of the eater came something to eat and out of the strong came something sweet. The Bible says at a certain point that what the enemy meant for evil, God used it for good. Let the devil then drive me to the cross. It's all right with me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. As long as I make it to the cross. Because brother and sister, when we get there, when we get to that place where we decide we can't do it in our own strength, when we get to that place where we know that religion can't help us, we know that the law can't save us, when we get to that place where we say, I can't do this on my own, oh God, when we come to the place where we have no strength in ourselves, when we are stretched out by way of identification upon that cross with Jesus Christ, and we are reminded that it is through His cross that there has been this wrought victory, when we say along with Paul that it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me, and when we say that the life that I now live, I live for His glory, for His name, for His faith. I can't do it in my own strength, but in His strength, I can do all things. When I am reminded of that, then the victory comes. So sometimes the kingdom of heaven allows a certain amount of violence. He said, I want to tell you about this John. He's going through a difficult time right now. Somebody gave me some good advice about a watch. I'm going to take it as soon as I can. But anyways, in the meantime, there is this wonderful thing that God is saying about you and about me. Even if we're in a time of difficulty or struggle, he's saying to friends and neighbors, family members and such, I want you to look at that person because I don't know anybody better. Sometimes a person will read that and they'll say, oh, that says that John was better than all. No, it doesn't say that John was better than anybody. It just says there was nobody better than him. And Jesus will sometimes point to you, even in your struggle. He said, no, I thought Jesus would point to me when I'm saving a lot of souls or when I'm speaking against sin. He said, even in your struggle, he'll point to you and he'll say to your friend, to your neighbor, look at this person. So I don't know anybody better. This is someone who is representing me. They're going through a time of struggle, but they're not back and forth. You know, they might be going through their difficulties, but they have this determined. They have decided to follow Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He said, I know this one. This one is a representative of my kingdom. This is, if you look at this person long enough, you'll see what my kingdom is like. You'll find out, for instance, that God does not give up on his people. Even when his people are having a little bit of a struggle because God is not moving at the pace of their expectation, yet God never gives up on them. You're going to find that God still loves them. You're going to find that God still has a word for them. You're going to find that God is still working a healing in them. You're going to find that God is still doing a wondrous thing in them. You're going to see how the kingdom of God works. You're going to find out that the reason why they are submitted to this king is because this king died for them. This king gave his life for them, and this king refuses to give up on them. He said, look at this man. Look at him in his despondency. Look at him in his depression. Look at him and see somebody who God still has a word for. Somebody who God still loves. And then he says, finally, now, when people first saw John, they saw a man who was representative of, for instance, the Day of Atonement. He came with a word of repentance. Remember, the Day of Atonement was a day when people used to fast and they used to pray about their sins, and they would come to the conclusion that they were, that they had sinned against God. And he represented that. He was a man who ate wild locusts and honey, and he was perpetually, in that sense, fasting. And people would say to him, man, you're just too extreme for me. And every now and again, God will begin to say to a person in their time of struggle, there's some things I want you to turn from. There's some things I want you to repent of. There's some things I want to happen in your life. And there is something that tries to rise up in us, or something that tries to rise up around us that says, now don't take it that seriously. It's not that big a deal. And then he said, but they said about Jesus, because Jesus, when he comes in after repentance, it's a wonderful thing. Jesus came in after John. John will always say, oh, you think I'm doing something wonderful. The one who comes in after me, he's going to do an awesome thing. So John would come with repentance. And then Jesus would come with forgiveness and with joy and with celebration. And the Bible says about him that people would look at him and they would say about him, this is a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, let me explain what I'm trying to get at. There are going to be times in the life of the Christian person, a time of struggle, a time of difficulty. And in that time, God will bring you, as he's bringing you to the cross, then he will bring you to a place of brokenness. And there might be something in you, or there might be someone around you, or there might be something that you're looking at or whatever that's going to say to you, don't take things so seriously. Lighten up. But you're going to hold on. You're going to say, God, whatever it is, whatever you're going to do on that cross, whatever you're going to do, do it, because that's going to bring the victory that I've been hoping for, the victory that I've been praying for. Whatever you have to do, do it. And then God is going to come in as you and I fall on our face before Him in a spirit of brokenness and penitence. And then He's going to come in and He's going to bring with Him the joy of forgiveness. And He's going to say, because you were broken before me, because you acknowledged your fault before me, or because you said, God, I need to find myself at this cross. I need to get to a place once again where I'm not dependent upon myself, where I'm looking to you, where I'm seeking your face, even though I might have avoided you for a little while because I didn't think you were moving fast enough. When He brings you to that place of repentance and you and I come to that place and we repent, then what happens is joy begins to flow. Bible talks about the waters of repentance, and then, you know, remember those water pots that they were used for what? For purification. And what did Jesus do? He turned the water into wine. When those waters of purification have been entered into, that's why He let them, you know, drink this first, drink that first, but then He brought in the wine. So now you get this picture. Somebody who says, God, I'm sorry. I was angry at you. I was allowing myself to believe a certain way. I was wondering whether or not maybe I was presumptuous in believing for a great healing. And then Jesus says, no, you need to repent of unbelief. I'm going to remind you of something. I am healing you. I am delivering you. I am freeing you. And you ought to believe for great and mighty things. Believe that the blind is going to see. Believe that the lame is going to walk. Believe that the dead is going to be raised. That the leper is going to be cleansed. Believe that the gospel is going to be preached to the poor. Believe these things. But let me bring you to the cross so that they can come to pass. And when you do, there is this victory that comes in. There is this joy that comes in. There is this celebration that comes in. See, there was this contrast between John and Jesus. John brought in the spirit of the Day of Atonement, the tears and the weeping and the brokenness. And Jesus brought in the spirit of the Passover, this celebration of the great deliverance of God. The celebration of the inauguration of the people of God, of the kingdom of God, on that particular level, of course, not this great level. When Jesus came in, He talked about the Passover of the old days, and He said, now you thought that was something, look at what I'm bringing. And He brought in this joy. And yet people are saying, John, you know, we tried to make you laugh and you were so busy repenting, you ain't have no time for us. And Jesus, we tried to bring you down a notch or two. But your celebration was such, you didn't have any time for us. And sometimes the enemy will try and say that to your heart. When you are trying to repent, when there's something in you that says, God, I was wrong. I was ashamed of you for a little while. I was offended by your pace and by your method, by your means, by your mode. I was offended by it, but I repent of it. And as you begin to repent, as I begin to repent, as we say, God, whatever you want to do in my life, whatever you need to do in my life to bring me to that cross, do it. When we find ourselves at that cross of brokenness, that cross of repentance, what we'll find is the wine begins to flow. Just like the blood of Jesus began to flow. And He said, this wine is the new covenant in my blood. Just as that began to flow and the forgiveness begins to flow again and we begin to receive His forgiveness again, there's a joy that begins to flow. There's a hope that begins to flow. We begin to say, oh, I believe you now. Now I understand. And this is what we say ultimately. We say, I understand now. You are going to heal the way you said you would heal. You are going to deliver the way you said you're going to deliver. But you're going to do it here at the cross. You're going to do it at this place of brokenness. At this place of dependency. At this place where all of my hope is found in you. And at that place, when I'm in your word again because I'm no longer offended by you, when I'm praying to you and no longer just sending people and asking them to go and talk to you on my behalf the way Moses was asked to go and talk to God on the people's behalf. No, he said, when I'm coming to you, when I'm going to you, then I will begin to walk in this wonderful victory and I will begin to enjoy this great joy. And even though the world will try and say, simmer down a bit, there will be something in me that says, no. Because I'm living at the cross of Christ. I'm living at the foot of the cross and there's a joy on my heart because there was a wine flowing from His veins. The wine of new covenant existence. the wine of the kingdom of God. And somebody's going to say, well, in closing, don't be too this and don't be too that. But you know, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her children. What does that mean? We'll say that in closing. That the people who know their God, who understand His way, who recognize His pace is the right pace. When the conscience or the community or the outer society tries to say to you, God's not moving fast enough. Sometimes your own heart tries to say that to you. God's not moving fast enough. Or you begin to condemn yourself because you say, I'm not growing fast enough, or I'm not this or that. Wisdom says, don't try to outpace God. The Lord wants to bring you to the cross. And He will. He might allow you to go into a prison. He might allow some suffering. But He's going to get you there. I have a word from God for you tonight. God is going to get you there. The promise that He's made to you, the healing, the deliverance, the freedom, hallelujah, hallelujah, the worship, the praise, the adoration, God is going to get you there. He might allow a little bit of suffering because that's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Every now and again, He allows a little suffering, but He's going to get you to the cross. And when He gets you to the cross, He will cause a celebration. He will cause a victory. He will cause a wonderful insight into the kingdom of God. And no matter who you are, you might say, Brother Will, I'm the least in the kingdom of God. But He said, even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Because John didn't understand, but we know. We see, we read the book, we understand how it all works out. We know that God is victorious. We know that He's going to bring the victory. We know that He's going to do a great thing in our life. Don't let the devil lie to you tonight. We're going to pray in a moment. And here's what I want to see happen. There's somebody in this room who is saying, I've been upset with God and I've been upset with myself because things just ain't happening fast enough. I don't feel like I'm winning at the rate that I should. And I've been questioning whether or not I've been believing God right. You're saying, I'm even coming to a place where I believe it's almost presumptuous to believe that God is going to bring a healing. And you begin to use certain scriptures, you know, talking about a thorn in the flesh and over here. And you start talking about, you know, the sin that so easily besets me over there. And you start talking about these things. And you begin to say, well, I guess this is just my besetting sin. I'm just going to have to deal with it. Or this is just my thorn in the flesh. I'm just going to have to deal with it. Now, you remember when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, he's not talking about a sin that he's committing. He's talking about sin that was being committed against him. People constantly beating him up and buffeting him and breaking his body down and so on and so forth. The devil wants you to believe that you have something that you will never be able to overcome. And you're beginning to say, God, when I was first saved, I used to believe for this victory, but now I think I'm going to have to deal with it the rest of my life. But Jesus is saying to you tonight, please don't be offended at the pace that I'm taking. He said, I'm going to have to allow you to go through some struggles before you finally come to the conclusion that you cannot do it on your own. It's going to lead you to the cross. And when you find yourself at that place of repentance, that place of brokenness, He said, there's going to be a celebration like you ain't seen in a long time. Hallelujah. My brother, my sister. Oh, yes. Yes, glory to God. There's a promise for you tonight. If you had been thinking that there's a sin that you will never be able to shake, and you found yourself in a prison of despondency based upon it, or if you're thinking that there are certain attitudes, you know, that you'll never be able to shake, despondency, despair, and things of that nature, and you think God is never going to bring you the victory, I'm telling you tonight, He might not do it in your time, but He will do it. And here's how He's going to do it. He's going to bring you to the cross. He's going to bring you to that place where you can't do it on your own. And He will bring you to a place of celebration. Let's stand tonight and we're going to pray. Hallelujah. We're going to pray. Glory to God. Yeah, somebody advised me to get a nice timepiece that I can put right here because I'm always looking at my watch. But, you know, and I think it's a wonderful idea. My brothers and my sisters, there is a celebration that Jesus has prepared for you. Have you ever gone to a surprise party and you thought for the life of you nobody even remembered your birthday? There's a surprise party for you tonight because you thought that God was mad at you. You thought that God didn't remember your efforts. You thought that God didn't see how serious you were. But God said about John, I know this man. He is not a reed shaken with the wind. This is somebody who loves me. This is somebody who's serious about me. They just happen to be going through a time of struggle. You didn't expect that there would be a party thrown for you tonight. You probably didn't expect that when you came to Times Square Church on a Friday night, that there would be a party to be thrown in your honor. And somebody said about Jesus, oh, this is just a glutton and a wine bibber. He likes hanging out with publicans and sinners. But here's what Jesus says. Wisdom knows the acts of the wise. In other words, anybody who believes in me tonight knows why I'm throwing this party. Because I know you. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to come to the front tonight. If after we pray you want to come to the front and spend some time with the Lord, that's wonderful. I'm going to ask you right now where you are. If you thought that God was mad at you, if you thought that he has forgotten you, if you thought that he has abandoned you, and you didn't expect a celebration, you didn't expect a surprise party, you didn't expect that this Jesus will come to you and say, I receive your broken heart tonight. I want to say to you tonight, would you in your heart receive the love of Jesus Christ? Receive the celebration. In your mind's eye, see yourself like that son who comes to his father and his father throws his arms around him. And says, I love you. I am working in you. I am healing you. It might take a little while, a little bit longer than you thought, but don't think that I'm not working in you. Don't think that you're not growing. Just hear God saying this to you, my brother and my sister. Don't think that you're not developing. Don't think that you're not walking. Don't think that you're not moving along according to my plan. Don't think that I don't see your efforts. Don't think that I don't boast about you in the heavenlies. Don't think that I don't look at the holy angels and say, that's my son. That's my daughter. Don't think that there is not a celebration on your behalf because you've allowed yourself to mourn with John. Now rejoice with Christ. There is a celebration in your heart and your mind tonight, my dearly beloved. See God throwing his arms around you and saying, I see you tonight. I see you tonight. I know your struggles. I know your difficulties, but I also know your brokenness. I allow difficulty in your life because it draws you to the cross. And at this cross, there is a great celebration. There is a celebration tonight. God is rejoicing over you with singing. God knows your struggle. He knows, but he knows you. He knows you. He's pointing you out even among your friends and your family. And he's saying, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's what my son and my daughter is like. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There is a celebration tonight, a celebration in the heavenlies. God celebrating your life. God celebrating your effort. God celebrating your brokenness. God celebrating your tears because you decide that you're going to cling to God no matter what it takes. Hallelujah. There is a celebration tonight. My dearly beloved, God loves you tonight. He rejoices over you with singing, and he boasts about you. See, he said, if you're not offended in me, then I won't be offended in you with regard to the holy angels. He said, I'm boasting about you tonight. Let the Lord allow the gates to be opened a bit. Yes, you're going to have to struggle sometime, but that struggle is going to lead you to the cross. It's going to cause you and me to say, God, thank you that I cannot do this on my own. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for everyone here and we say, in Jesus' name, be glorious in the midst. Father, we know that you love us. We know that you are working in us. We receive your embrace tonight. Even if it doesn't seem at times like things are moving fast enough, we know that they are moving. We know that you are glorifying your name in us. We know, O Jesus, that you are drawing us to the cross. And at that cross, at that place of brokenness, at that place where we acknowledge we have no strength in ourselves, there is a great celebration. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for allowing into our lives whatever drives us to the cross. We know that you draw us to the cross by your great love. But every now and again, God, we need a little prodding. We thank you for that as well. We say, oh God, in Jesus' name, thank you. Thank you tonight for the surprise party. Hallelujah. 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 Glory to your name, oh God. Glory to you. Lift your hands and praise him. Hallelujah. 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 We praise you tonight, oh Jesus. We celebrate your goodness, oh God. We throw you a surprise party. We celebrate you tonight, oh God. You are a good God, a wonderful God. We praise you for all of your goodness, for all of your great works, because you're a God who has chosen never to leave us, never to forsake us, never to give up on us, never to turn from us. We praise you. We praise you. We praise you. We praise you, oh God. Wonderful Jesus, glorious Savior, we bless you, we bless you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, my dearly beloved, remind yourself of this. The God that we serve is a good God. And you and I are representatives of his kingdom. We are saying to people all around about us, this is what the kingdom of God is like. He takes the weak, he takes the feeble, he takes a mere man named John, and he causes his name to be glorified in him. The Lord is the God. The Lord, he is the God. That was his responsibility. That was Elijah's responsibility. That's your responsibility and mine to cause the people once again to say, the Lord, he is the God.
This is the conclusion of the message.